Those identifying with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm wondering if you would slowly just stand. I have a little test this morning. Well, not really a test, a survey. If you have followed Jesus, or you have been looking at Jesus, determining your relationship with Him for a year or less, you can sit down. You have followed Jesus for 5 years, you can sit down. 10 years. You have followed Jesus 15 years. Please sit down. 20 years. He's been active in your life. 25 years, you have looked to Jesus for salvation. And He has provided it. 30 years. 30 years following Jesus. Fantastic. 35 years following Jesus. 40. 40 years you have looked to Jesus for salvation, for guidance from His Word. You have served Him. 45 years. 45 years. 50 years you have personally known Christ as Savior. 55 years out, you are still following Jesus. 60 years. 65 years you've put your hand in the hand of the Lord and you are following Him. What was my last one? 65? 70 years you have followed Jesus. Let's stand up again and applaud our sister over here. Sister, how many years have you followed Jesus?
75.
Let's clap again. Whoa. Fantastic. Any word of encouragement to us who are farther back on the path following Jesus?
In all thy ways, acknowledge
Him. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Let's pray together. Father, we do constantly commit our lives to You. Some are new on the journey, and that is fantastic. Father, we are so happy today with those who proclaim Christ as Savior, followed the command of Christ concerning believers' baptism. And Father, for each individual here looking to Christ, Father, we just ask that You would encourage each of us. And for our sister, who has been on the path a long time, Father, we ask Your blessing upon her. Encourage her today, this week. Father, You have given her many years to serve You. Father, may our lives be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we went on the road with the Apostle James. We learned some basic things about the Apostle James. Number one, he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 57, and is even named in Scripture in the personal family of Jesus, his brothers and sisters. Unique position there in his walk. Not only that, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, he is called by the Apostle Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. Half-brother of Jesus, apostle of Jesus Christ. Then at a very, very important discussion, debate, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, over the issue of where does aspects of Judaism fit into salvation, or does it or doesn't it? Even with Peter and Paul sitting in the audience there, and probably most of the apostles, it's James who summarizes the whole issue and gives the position. And we find in early church history, Eusebius and others refer to him as the leader of the Jerusalem church for many years. And then we have his letter, the Epistle of James. And we're looking at tests. We said that this letter occurs 16 years, approximately, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. 16 years out, he says that it is given to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, and that fits right into biblical history, secular history, as we know it from that time period. A lot of persecutions, both within Judaism, a lot of persecutions within the Roman Empire, etc., etc., and it was not easy to be a believer. Many people lost their jobs because of their faith. Many people lost their homes because they didn't have a job. Many people lost their bank account, so to speak, prestige, position, etc., etc., and it was very hard to be a believer. And I'm reminded of the story that happened in World War II where Nazi patrol pulls up at about 11:15 in front of a Protestant church, and they go in and announce that anybody who wants to live will walk across the painted cross that's now out on the sidewalk out front of the church. But if you don't walk across it, you're going to be machine gunned. And the response of one observer was this: it was unbelievable who would walk across it, and it was also unbelievable who wouldn't. Believers putting their life on the line, we've heard things the last several weeks that burdens our hearts, what's going on in many countries in the Middle East, what's going on within the church within those countries. And they can identify with persecution, brutal persecution, coming at them from many angles. What do you do in the midst of trying to exist in chaos? Let's be praying constantly for our brothers and sisters who find themselves in so many countries in those kind of positions today. James has been called the apostle from Missouri. He says, show me something. Show me something. Talk is cheap. We're saying that the spiritual life process has vital signs. If you are physically alive, there are vital signs. If you are spiritually alive, there are vital signs. And James says, talk is cheap. I want to see some vital signs. I remember that bumper sticker in the 1970s. If you are arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I hope the answer for each of us is absolutely. But some play games. Some play games to where Monday morning at work, there's something else than what they are at home or at the chapel or someplace else. And there's a real struggle there to blend in, to not talk about what your life is really about, to hide. Why? Because maybe it's cost you in the past on promotions or getting along with certain individuals or whatever. But if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Spiritual life process has vital signs. We will quickly, in 3 minutes or less, bring you up to date, I believe. Maybe not. Worked good last week. Forward? It's not going... What's that? That's a good question. Is it on the side? Thought it was. Just a second. I may have found it. Aha. It's shaking in my hands. All right. Chipping off the rough edges in the spiritual life, the epistle of James, the half-brother of Jesus. We gave some warnings first week. It's going to challenge you. It's going to get in your face. It's going to say, hey, what about this area, that area, and so on. And so be ready to change. Primer, place of it in the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, you have Acts, and then you have James and Galatians. Early on, early out. James, Galatians, the first two inspired letters, as far as the evidence that we know. And who is he writing to? Those who are scattered out there, Jewish Christians scattered out there in the Gentile world, trying to live for Christ. And he addresses, so to speak, spiritual living 101. Author, we've talked about that. There are different individuals that are James, four of them in the New Testament. And number four is the one who, according to Eusebius and early Christians, is the James of this letter. Addressees, we've talked about that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And that's the initial audience. We are, of course, believers centuries, 2,000 years later. Principles still apply in our life situation. Date of the composition argument, very simply, if you are spiritually alive, there are indicators. If you are spiritually alive, there are indicators. And a lot of these, you know, let's look at it per ourselves. What do I know for sure are indicators that I am a believer? Number one, there's an issue with sin. There's an issue with sin, and things happen in your thinking and spiritual life that disgust you with those areas of sin, and you start addressing them. And you start saying, I'm not going to relabel them. White lie. What on earth is a white lie? A little lie? What's it opposite to? But we'll talk and think in those terms. Well, you know, yeah, just a white lie. But they thought it was real. And so on. Tension in the contents of the epistle. Fact that many individuals need to correct things in their spiritual life to move forward. Let's take a look today at chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the courts? And they are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Down in Dallas, there was a religion reporter one day, 40 years ago, who interviewed Ernie. And Ernie was the bum who would show up at about 20 different church functions every week. Ernie would set his social calendar by your bulletins. And so from 8 in the morning till noon, he would go around many, many churches and get their bulletins. And then he'd go to the library and lay them all out and cut and paste and put his social calendar for the week together. Ernie could show up at your baby shower. He attended many weddings of people he had no idea who they were. Ernie didn't smell so hot. I know, I was one of the janitors there. And Ernie had a hard life. Ernie was around for a while. I mean, everybody knew Ernie. And one day this reporter thinks, I wonder if Ernie has a story to tell. And so he interviewed Ernie over several days, and the big Sunday morning came. When in their religion pages, here was a gigantic full page. There's pictures of Ernie, and Ernie tells all. He told the churches that despised him and called the police to get him out of there. I mean, everybody by noon was getting, it sold out like that. Everybody wanted to know where their church was, if it was in there, and which side of Ernie we were on. And Ernie laid it out. And the church we are attending was ones that got kind words. Because we never called the police on them. Tried to help them. Hey, Bernie wants to come to somebody's wedding. I guess he's coming. I don't know if there's a law to keep a person out of somebody's wedding, is there? Somebody tried to get Ernie in a Bible study. Preach the gospel to Ernie. But there was a mixed way of churches out there in downtown Dallas who dealt with Ernie over the years. And sometimes it was kind of unusual, the responses, the tactics, etc., just to get the bum out of the way. Because we got important things to do. Yeah, you may say, well, okay, Ernie took advantage of the situation, whatever. Maybe did, maybe different. But are we dealing with a person who Christ has died for or a bum on the street? Who are we to judge what has all happened to Ernie without knowing the truth? Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about it, his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. And that's the verse that drove Martin Luther crazy. Because he had fought against a system that said, the way you get to heaven is by doing this and this and this and this and this and this order and these things, this and this and this. And you know, you hope after that. And he says, wait a minute. Is this even a biblical book? Well, he had a somewhat skewed look at simply the term works. There are bad works and good works. There are places for works and places that they do not apply to. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Someone read for us, please, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and don't forget 10. As a young believer, I was taught many passages to read, and it was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that was phenomenal and great, but they should have tacked 10 on there. Someone read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, please. Great. First two verses, you cannot work your way to heaven. You can't knock on heaven's door and say, Jesus, you got to let me in because look at this long list of things I did in my life on planet Earth. That's works. Salvation acquired with God through faith. But where do works fit? Verse 10. It's not doing good or doing things to get saved. It's doing good works because you are saved. Good works is what? One of the evidences that you are spiritually alive in Christ. Good works demonstrates to others something's going on there that's different. That person's life. Person is not doing those things to get saved, doing those things because they know Christ is Savior and they're serving Him. That's a natural. My word, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to help? What part of church ministry do you want me to be involved in? What's going on in my life and the lives of others because we interact between each other? Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith, as was complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. What he's saying, again, what we're saying is that the works that a person does, knowing Christ, that is an evidence that they are related spiritually to Christ. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Timeline, we talked about that, half-brother of Jesus and the passages and of course, you know, that would start way back in their home. We're talking here relationship within Jesus' ministry. Leader of the Jerusalem church summarized the issue, called by the Apostle Paul an apostle. And we are looking at one of the letters he wrote, but this is inspired by the Spirit of God around 48, 49 AD. And the bottom right-hand corner, if you're taking any notes down, just put a question mark. That's tradition. Some tradition says that he was martyred for his faith in Christ in A.D. 62. Others say A.D. 69. References to nature in the book, we've gone over these couple weeks, a lot of them, uses things from nature to illustrate spiritual reality. Also, he quotes from Sermon on the Mount that his half-brother gave, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Many quotes from there in James. James is permeated with the thoughts of Jesus and the quotes of Jesus in that sermon. Well, what does he say there? Chapter 1, also chapter 2, trials. Persecutions are normal in a believer's life. Normal. So when you see trial raising its head, That's one indicator you're a believer. Why? Because there's an enemy out there that doesn't like that relationship. World, flesh, devil himself. Endurance test, making or breaking point. We've gone over this first week. Are we enduring through trials? Are we addressing trials as we should and dealing with them? And we talked about spiritual endurance as an ingredient of biblical wisdom. How now do I deal with life with this issue or that or these issues that we face? Spiritual endurance is grounded in a humble spiritual attitude. Disaster hits. Aren't you reminded of Job? God gives, God takes away. Job didn't say God gives and he never takes away. God can give, God can take away. The Apostle Paul says later what? I've learned to be able to exist and minister in hard times and circumstances with a little and just the opposite. Probably everybody here has lost things in life. Remember this couple up in Port Huron, they said they went to do errands. Lived out in the country, went to do errands like they've done thousands of times before. And when they left, the house was there. And they went when they got home, all there was a smoldering hole in the ground. They lost 100% other than what was on their back and in their car. Were tears shed? Yes. Was there some anguish? Yeah. Did they put it into biblical context? Absolutely. Remember Harvey saying to me the first time I saw him in his driveway with a smoldering hoe, and he says, well, we don't have to worry about getting a U-Haul. Don't have to worry about getting a U-Haul. There's nothing to pack. What was one of their hopes? Their hopes was friends and relatives would give them pictures of the kids that they had sent to them at Christmas time and other things years before. They had insurance, you know, so a house was rebuilt. But a lot of things that we'd all count kind of, you know, important and personal, marriage license, things like that, got caught up in the fire. But they didn't turn against God and say, God, you gave us this stuff. It's wrong that you take anything away. You know? A long time ago, Job says, God can give, God can take away. What's the rest of that phrase? Yeah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You say, I don't know how a person does that. With God's strength. With other believers gathering around. And all of a sudden, you get a different perspective of what's important in life. Wow. They're not the only people on planet Earth in human history that's ever had a smoldering hole. So you gain some, in fact, you may even look somebody up and say, oh, my word, can you help us? What did you do in your situation? And they start working away with that. But hopefully, if they're believers and even unbelievers, believers are gathering around them. But this is what happens. We end up in trench spiritual warfare. Satan loves it. Why? He wants to defeat you. He hasn't done that. You're still all there, but he wants to then neutralize you. There's a lot of neutralized Christians out there. They haven't lost the big war, but it's a standoff. And maybe they've been in the trench for months or years. Whoa. Never give up to the enemy in the spiritual realm. Never give up to the enemy in the spiritual realm. Forward. Sister, have you ever had any problems in life?
Many.
Many. the Lord has helped her to this point. Spiritual growth, you know, you've all been perhaps in some type of sports team. You get out there and the coach sees you differently than you saw yourself. Coach is going to make you do things you are pretty well confident you cannot do. You're going to be stretched and pulled. You're going to get, you know, sprained ankles. You're going to get muscles that are screaming at you. You're going to say, I can't run another 100 yards. And then he's going to show you you can. But all that practice is for what? That when you get in the sports war, commonly called a game, you are able to deal with the opposition and successfully win, accomplish what you should. Basic training, all kinds of things. First week we talked about some of the things that happens in basic training. The resistance test. So are we enduring through trials that come? And then do we have a spiritual map, a spiritual position of how to deal with the trial? Understanding the source of temptation and how to deal with it in the spiritual realm. Many passages, Old and New Testament, go from what? So-and-so saw something, so-and-so considered in their heart, and so-and-so took whatever it was. And it was a sinful situation. That's an account after account after account, Old and New Testament. Okay, if that is part of what gets a person into some type of sinful practice, then what do? You go back and you look at the problem. Saw, considered in the heart, took. Well, maybe something has to happen over here in what we're seeing, what we're considering, and why are we taking it? And to deal at those three levels, God, I want my mind to be about the right stuff. Jot down a note there, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, the things that you should consider in your mind. Some believers get way off track because they control their mind and they don't allow God to get in and control it. Remember the old bumper sticker? You know, what? God's my co-pilot? Big mistake. Big fat mistake on the first phrase. He should be the pilot. You're the co-pilot at most. But some people are just, hey, Jesus, hey, along for the ride. Is this okay? I want your okay on this and this and this. And we reduce Jesus to an unbiblical Jesus. You just want Jesus to agree with anything you think and do. That's not a spiritual attitude. Attitude should be, Jesus, as you as the pilot of my life, what should I think and do about this area or situation? I remember we had a youth leader in ninth grade. And he said to all of us, he said, whenever anything is a question, ask Jesus what you should do. I had never, ever, ever and framed a question like that to myself in my head in my life. What would you do that for? So I remember a day later, we're going someplace and this one guy says to me, hey, you want to go do this? And guess what came to mind? This youth worker's statement. I'm thinking to myself, would I take Jesus on this venture? I think that's a legitimate question, isn't it? I mean, if we say we're following Jesus, isn't that just kind of a 101? And you know, I started saying no to some things, and that wasn't me at the beginning. Would I feel very confident taking Jesus on this activity? Why? Because the Bible says if you're a believer, he's with you, right? He's there. It's not if. He's there. Resistance test. There is enduring through. There is putting the hand up and saying, I'm not going that direction. You may lose some friends. Hey, that's okay. There's 7 billion other people out there on planet Earth. They're not the only people in the world. If they want to do you in, a lot of people's friends could care less about them. They could care less. Remember one person said, yeah, we got in a very serious situation. None of my friends showed up. The only one that showed up was this Christian guy and his wife down the street that hardly even knew us. Remember when we were in seminary, some girl at the seminary or some wife, student's wife, started this outreach, and her outreach was great. She didn't have to go outside of her home with her children. She lined up babysitting for seminary couples at so much a day, plus food, and she started with 10, and when she left seminary, she had over 100 couples that were out there just about any long weekend or weekend they wanted. So there we are, and we're in this beautiful home, young Jewish couple, 2-year-old little boy. We drive up to this mansion. It's a mansion. Man, we're living in like a, 800-square-foot apartment. This is unbelievable. This guy is one of the major directors for Frito-Lay in the Southwest United States. We drive up. They've never met us. Their suitcases are sitting next to their car. We do some small talk. They show us this, this, and this. They drive away. I said to my wife, isn't this a little bit unusual? They don't know us from Adam. Here's their beautiful home. Here's their 2-year-old little guy. Well, we went back many times to that house. And one time I said to him, we love doing this. This is fantastic. Why didn't you have some of your friends? And I'll never forget his response. Oh, my friends, I can't trust them. Last time I trusted my friends, they had a big booze party here, broke some of our stuff. Can't ask my friends. I'm thinking, oh, my word. Well, that's a happy situation. You got somebody you don't know from Adam, and your friends, you can't rely on them. Sin issues. Captive. Don't become captive. Remember, Satan wants to defeat you and neutralize you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Response test. You can know all the rules. Take a look at verse 19. Chapter 119. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Take a look at there again at verse 25 of chapter 2. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she, when she gave lodging to the spies, sent them off in different directions, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Chapter 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. You ever tell your Sunday school teachers that here? Or your Bible study teachers? You want to teach God's word, guess what? Higher judgment in eternity. Why? You're doing two things. You're telling people this is what God says, so you better be sure that's what God's word says. That makes you a student. And second, you are saying this is how it applies to your life. Those are serious situations. Underline that. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When you put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, or take a ship as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. Then it talks about the animals who are tamed, wild animals. Then it talks about a man in the midst of that can't at times even tame the tongue. There was a Bible teacher 40 years ago at a church, and the church was very large, and they had two softball teams in the summer. One was the younger guys, the other one was the older guys. And the teacher wanted to spend the summer with the younger guys to get to know them better and to encourage them spiritually, and so he played with the young team, and then there was the older team. All said and done, at the end of the season, his team with the younger guys are in the city church league championship. And they're, as baseball, softball goes, pretty good team. So it comes down to the big final game. And I mean, you know, these other teams are represented because they played together, small town, the whole deal. Game starts, and it's kind of close. You know, gets near the end of the game, and it's 2-2. And, of course, this teacher was pitcher. And he pitches the ball, and this guy wails on the pitch, and it goes through the legs of the second base player. And in the frenzy and fury of competition, because that basically meant they were going to lose 3-2. The Bible teacher leader, older guy, swore very loud with basically, so to speak, the whole town there. Whoa. Always keep along level-headed. Matter of 3 seconds. Well, long and short, I don't know all the issues, but he was asked not to teach anymore. It was such a public situation, and rumors got around, and, you know, it was a mess. Mess. Taming the tongue. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, be a person of few words. Taming the tongue. Because the tongue does give indication of what's going on in the heart, the mind. And instead of being used for any type of evil, sinful thing, God wants great things for His glory. How do you get a control kit? Well, there's really not one out there other than the Bible and the Spirit of God. Let's all be people of good use of the tongue. Let's all really think long and hard of what am I saying, how am I saying it, are there words I use that are borderline that maybe I shouldn't use? How do we use the tongue? James says this is an area that needs to be chipped away. Chipped away. Why? Because you can trip yourself up very badly. Awful hard to drag words back in, isn't it? I don't know if you can really do that. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you, we gain much from this letter to real believers. Father, we just ask that we are enduring through persecution. We are responding in a biblical way to considering issues in life and not considering others. Father, and also that we would not be a person who judges others and who gives privilege to some in our minds or actions. And Father, that we would be believers who take control with your help of the tongue and use it for biblical, spiritual things. In Jesus' name, amen.